Well, it's good to be here this morning. I hope that will be the testimony of each of our hearts. And I'd ask you to turn to chapter 3 of Exodus. While you're turning there, I'm going to find my way to a different passage that I want to read to begin. But we'll be looking at Exodus 3 and 4 this morning. And hopefully, this will be a very profitable time. I wanted to read from Acts chapter 7. It's part of what Stephen had to say as he traced Israel's history when he was on trial, so to speak, in front of the Sanhedrin. And this is kind of encapsulates the Exodus story here. So I'm just going to read it with very little or perhaps no comment, and then we'll turn back to Exodus. Acts 7, 17. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren, why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then Yahweh said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask for understanding that we would not have in ourselves. We ask for the Spirit of God to be our true teacher here, because we recognize that unless he teaches us, we will not be taught and we will not learn. We pray that our hearts would be just so open and eager to take in your truth and to be changed by it, that the Spirit may have free course in our lives as we look into this wonderful passage from your word. So it is upon you that we depend now, and we pray through our dear Savior. Amen. Last week I gave you an outline which looked like this. In fact, it looked exactly like this. This is it. And I realized that it is a little bit cumbersome. I came across a much more simplified outline, and this appeals to me as a simple-minded one and probably to some of you as well. Three parts for the book of Exodus, and this is a really easy way to remember it. The Exodus itself, the Exodus proper, in the first 18 chapters, the law, 19 through 24, and the tabernacle 25 through the end of the book. Okay, that's a good, easy way to remember, and it kind of solidifies everything well. I thought it might be helpful to, and I'm not meaning to insult anyone's intelligence, I just, if you know all this stuff ahead of time, that's great. If you don't, fine. But if you do, just consider it reinforcement here. I just, some terms that I thought might be helpful just to look at. The word Exodus is a compound word. X, as in exit, means out. And the word aras comes from the Greek word haras, which means way. So this is out plus way, or the way out, okay? A departure, it's often called. The Exodus, the departure. And we use that sometimes in a less formal way today. When we're done with something, when I'm done teaching today, I may say, well, let me take my Exodus, and I will depart. I will leave the stage here. So, whatever. So that's what Exodus means. Pentateuch, which we refer to often, Pentateuch refers to, and again, I know that you probably all know this, but Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Another compound word, penta means five. Tuch is a Hebrew word that has a number of meanings. It can mean anything from like implement or utensil, but the sense in which we're looking at here, it means a scroll case. And then I think by usage, later on, simply came to mean scroll. So Pentateuch means the five scrolls. And it, for some reason, that popped in my head as I was walking out the car this morning, carrying my big Bible, Marlene's big Bible, a big book that we're to return, and a couple of other, my books so far. I thought, man, I'm carrying all this stuff. I could just be carrying five scrolls, and it would be so much easier. Pentateuch refers to the first five books of the Bible. Torah is a Hebrew word which means law, and it means the same. It refers to the Pentateuch, okay, as well. So if you hear that term or know it, sometimes Torah simply is used as law in general, but when it's used with a capital T, it refers to the Pentateuch. Tetragrammaton, I don't know if that one's familiar or not. Tetra means four. Grammaton means writing or letter. And tetragrammaton, we're going to see this morning, and that's why I'm bringing this word in at this point. Tetragrammaton is the word, tetragrammaton refers to the four Hebrew consonants that constitute the name of God, the proper name of God, Yahweh. And my Hebrew is not the greatest in the world, but it looks something like this. And that is, as we would read it, that's H-W-H-Y, but the Hebrews read right to left, so it's Y-H-W-H, 1, 2, 3, 4, 4 letters. And then we put the vowels in, Yahweh. So that's, if you read that word, tetragrammaton, that's what it's talking about, this four-letter designation for the name of God. Okay, and I'm not going to be using it a lot today, but I just thought that was something that in studying Exodus or anything to do with the Old Testament. And this, by the way, this is most commonly translated in our Bibles with four capital letters, L-O-R-D, okay, Yahweh, as opposed to L-O-R-D or L-O-R-D. All four capital letters, okay? That's what the word is being translated there in that. Okay. Well, that's just a little introductory stuff that I thought might be helpful at some point along the way. a quick overview of chapters 3 and 4. Chapter 3, 1 through 4, 17, I think, yes. 3, 1 through 4, 17, which comprises almost the entire section we're going to look at, is the burning bush episode, okay? All of that occurs at the burning bush. After 4:17, Moses leaves where he is, goes back, gets his family, and then heads back to Sinai, meets Aaron there, and then together they go back to Egypt, and they meet with the elders of the nation of Israel in Egypt. And that's what we're talking about this morning. I meant to show you that. We looked at this briefly last week, and we will again briefly this week. But okay, here's Egypt where Moses was born. All this down, this is Egypt. Here's the promised land over here. And here's Midian, where I circled here. And when after Moses killed the Egyptian, he fled to Midian. Remember, and he ministered to the women there who were being pestered by the other shepherds, and then he met their family. He married Zipporah, had a son. Later he had a second son. And then this morning we're going to see him over here where this X is, which is near Mount Sinai. And so he's gone from here. He's here tending his father-in-law's sheep. And this is where God meets him in the wilderness of Sinai. Then he's going to go from here after he finally accedes to God's call. He's going to go back here, rejoin his family. He's going to go back here, meet Aaron here, and then together they're going to go back to Egypt. Okay, so that's just, again, a quick rundown of where we are. The great, great majority of our time this morning is going to be spent right here in the wilderness of Sinai as he encounters the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? So let's look at this section beginning back in chapter 2, actually. The chapter divisions, I think, are not the most fortunate here. But the end of chapter 2, you remember the situation that Israel is going through, how they are languishing under the burdens of Egyptian bondage there, their slaves. And it mentions in verse 23 of chapter 2 now. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. Then the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God acknowledged them. I've noted here some of the things that are... Oh, by the way, the reason I read that is because that's really the introduction of what chapter 3 and 4 is all about. It was because of the cry of Israel to God in their slavery, the affliction they were going through, that God responded. This is how God responded to his people when they cried out to him. So I noted this. They're suffering in Egypt. It mentions they groaned because of the burdens that were laid upon them, and they cried out, and their cry went up to God. And then it mentions God's response to this. And in 2:24, it says that, let me just reiterate, so God heard their groaning, and he remembered the covenant that he made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then it says he looked upon the children of Israel and he acknowledged them. Now, these are not static terms here in discussing God's response to his people. These are terms of intimate relationship. When he looked upon them, it's not simply that his eyes, if he had eyes like we do, which he does not, we understand that. But when he looked upon them or saw them, he saw them with compassion. He remembered his promise to Abraham, his covenant, which he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He heard their cries. And what father, hearing the cry of his children, doesn't respond with compassion? And it says, then he knew them, or he acknowledged them. I think King James says he had respect unto them. And the idea is that he has a very close relationship with his people, and I almost hate to say this because it's been so misused, but he truly feels their pain. He understands the dilemma and the burdens they were under and the affliction that they were experiencing. And God identified with his people. That's what he's trying to say here. And he's going to expand that whole theme in this next chapter. So I think a better chapter division would have been starting chapter 3 with those three verses at the end of chapter 2. And this is how he goes on to explain. I don't think I have time to reread everything here, but the story is familiar. Moses was, as we said, near Mount Sinai. It calls it Mount Horeb, same mountain here, tending the flock of his father-in-law Jethro. Jethro had two names. One was Reuel and one was Jethro. And that's not particularly a problem to me, although it's those who want to be scholars try to make everything they can in Scripture a problem, it seems. But lots of us have two names and or more. And it doesn't seem out of the ordinary that he might have had two names here. So Jethro and Reuel are the same person, Moses' father-in-law. And verse 2 says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So you have this bush burning, it goes on to say, but it wasn't consumed. And that's something that none of us has ever seen before and likely never will. And if you think about the circumstances, I wish we had more time to develop this, but Moses has been tending sheep. Probably a relatively uneventful occupation for 40 years. Now, my family was able to work with sheep for about a year when we lived in Iowa in the mid-90s, and it was a delightful thing, and you could learn lots of stuff almost every day about sheep, and I tried to relate them to the people of God since we're called sheep and all. But I rather imagine that after maybe 3 or 4 years, you would probably know everything you ever needed or wanted to know about sheep and about the wilderness that the sheep were in. Well, Moses had been tending them for 40 years. He was far and away an expert. And he probably got up that morning, started out with the sheep, thinking it was going to be just like yesterday morning or the day before, just another day. And yet, somehow something caught his eye today that he had never seen before. There was a bush over there, and it was on fire, but it just kept burning, but the bush was never consumed. It never diminished. It just stayed the full bush that it was. And so it caught his sight. Says Moses said, I'll now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush doesn't burn. And, I mean, it was unusual. He had never seen it before. And it's no surprise. And then it says when he turned to look, that God called to him from the bush. Now, this is mentioned earlier as the angel of Yahweh, who is, as we understand, the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't have time to go into that. But at any rate, here it says it's God. God calls to him from the bush, and he says his name, and he says it twice, Moses, Moses. And I think perhaps we've touched on this before, but when names are repeated like that in the Scripture, it's an expression of endearment and relationship to that person. And we haven't time to go into, but just try to think, like when God called Samuel, same thing, Samuel, Samuel. Or when he called Saul, 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 why are you persecuting me? Or Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan would have you to sift you as wheat. When Absalom, David's rebellious son, died, and David wished that it could have been him. So, Absalom, my son, Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Or wish it were I rather than you that had died. oh, my son Absalom, my son, my son. So it's a Hebrew way of expressing close relationship and endearment. Abraham said, I keep calling this guy Abraham. Moses said, and remember who this is now. This is technically he's not an escaped convict, but he is an escaped murderer. And he's been on the lam, if you will, for 40 years, hiding out in Midian. He's still guilty of murdering the Egyptian. He never got over that. He did it. And he hears the voice of God calling his name. And he says, here I am. And how can he hide from the all-seeing God? And God said to him, don't come near this place. Take off your sandals, for the place you're standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then it says Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Smart thing to do. Well, this is so loaded with truth and stuff here. I know we're going to be, I need to talk faster, I guess, but there's just a lot of stuff in here that's really exciting. One thing that I thought of in reference to this is, in a technical, perhaps in a philosophical sense, when we think about who God is and what he said to Moses here and the fact that he is everywhere present at once, we all ought to be walking around barefooted because we are standing on holy ground because God is here. And when we go out to our car and when we go home and when we go to the store and when we go to work and wherever we are, it's holy ground. Because the ever-present God, the God of the universe, is with us. And we ought to recognize with solemnity, we ought to hide our face, as it were, from him, as did Moses here. Well, remember now, this is God's response to his people's cry for help. They're in Egypt. They haven't heard from him, by the way, for 400 years. Okay? They went from Canaan to Egypt way back when. Now, 400 years later, here they are, and they're crying out for help. And here is fresh revelation of God, from God to man. And verse 7 says, Yahweh said, I have surely, and listen to this, if this doesn't sound familiar, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. Now, we looked at this, we just got done looking at God's response here in chapter 2. He heard, he remembered, he looked upon, and he knew or acknowledged them. And here in verse 7 it says, I have seen, right there, as he's repeating himself, seen the oppression, I've heard their cry. Because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrow. Whoops. You say, well, how come you didn't say you remembered them? Well, it's because I didn't reread verse 6. Verse 6 says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I'm saying this is where he remembered them, because he remembered his covenant with them. Okay? So he is saying the same thing that he said before. And in these four verbs, again, he is expressing his deep concern for his people. And not just a concern, it's not just pity now, but this is a God who not only can identify with their hurt, but can rescue them from it. And that's what he's about to do. And so he goes on to say, and note this very carefully in verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them. So I see their problem, all this. I acknowledge it. I understand it. I feel with them. I want to help. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up to a land flowing with milk and honey, the land of the Hittites and Hivites and the Jebusites and all those guys, and the promised land. And this, again, you know, if you had like 3 weeks to teach this, you could touch on all this stuff. But don't miss this. I have come down to deliver them. And God's response to their heart cry, this is culminated in the person of Christ, who came down to deliver his people and to bring them up out of the land of bondage, out of sin, into the promised land, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his dear son, eternal joy in heaven. And so the picture is beautiful here that's painted. Now, don't misunderstand. These are historic events in Exodus 3. We're not just making a picture out of what happened there, but we're saying this truly happened just as revealed, but this pictures, these things happened to them, Paul said, as examples for us. So this pictures the redemption that Christ has made for us in bringing us out of sin, even as he brought his people out of bondage in Egypt. Now, we've got to move quickly here, but the very next verse, I think Moses was probably real glad to listen up to this point, because God is telling them how much he cares about them and how he's going to rescue them. And Moses thinks that's grand, I'm sure, because that's what the Israelites need. But then he says in verse 10, chapter 3, verse 10, "Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And so he was called a deliverer in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. And God says here, I'm going to make you the one. This is my plan. I'm going to rescue my people out of Egypt, and I'm going to do it by you. And it all sounded good up until he said that. And then Moses had a real problem. He didn't like that. So he came up with a whole bunch of objections. And essentially, the four objections of Moses and then his final refusal and then God's final declaration take us clear through 4:17. And we're going to have to breeze through these, because I'm going to stop. I'm going to slow down here much in a minute here as we look at this second objection. So here we are. The first objection, verse 11. But Moses said to God, notice the word but, contrast here. God said, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It seems like a worthy question in a way. Who am I? Let alone the training that he had in the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, training to be a great leader. Training that he had in the desert. The desire of his own heart that his people be delivered. But now he was just a shepherd. He was no longer welcome in the court of Pharaoh. In fact, he was an enemy there. To go back would have been very presumptuous. So I can kind of identify with this. He says, who am I? And God didn't exactly answer his question, I'm sure, the way he intended. God didn't say, oh, well, you are the one who used to be the Pharaoh-elect. You're one that if you could read the rest of the Pentateuch, you would know how great you're going to be. God didn't tell him that. God simply said, I will be with you. And I think in saying that, he was saying, it doesn't really matter who you are, Moses. What matters is I'm the one that's called you, and I'm going to be with you. So if you're great in the eyes of the world, or you're not great in the eyes of the world, I'm with you. So it doesn't really matter. I will certainly be with you, verse 12. and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So God is telling him that indeed he's going to take them out of Egypt, and they're going to get to Sinai, and they're going to worship God there. Now, this next section I want to spend a little bit of time on. His next question is, well, we'll get to that in a minute. Let me read. Because Moses is ready with one objection after another. As soon as God gives an answer to one of his objections, he comes up with another. So God tells him that he's going to lead them. They're going to serve God on the mountain. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" Now, I used to think, and this was easy to remember, I used to think the first objection was, "Who am I?" And the second objection was, "Who are you?" But that's not really the second objection. What Moses is really saying is not, "Who are you, God?" but "What kind of God are you?" When the Israelites ask me, I say that the God of my fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what should I say? You know, Adonai sent me? Elohim sent me? What kind of God are you that you could lead 4 million people out of the nation of Egypt? And they, when they say to you, "What is his name?" what shall I say to them? What is his name? His name is who he is, right? So they're asking, what kind of God is this? What kind of God are you? And God said to Moses, "I am that I am. Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you." This is highly significant, and I want to deal a little bit more detail here. I wish we had more time, but I am that I am. Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And then he goes on to say, moreover, God said to Moses, verse 15, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, note that word again, the Lord, all capitals, and we know that's that tetragrammaton, remember, YHWH, the Lord, God of your fathers, Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. When he says, I am that I am, in verse 14, this is verse 14, this is verse 15. When God says, I am, he uses a Hebrew word which is pronounced something like this, Ehyah. It's the first person singular of the word. It's like saying, I am, okay, in Hebrew. I am. But then when he says in verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord, or Yahweh, God of your fathers, has sent me to you. Yahweh does not mean I am, technically. It means he is, because it's third person singular. So when we say Yahweh, we are saying he. We would not say I am. Like I, Ron, am. I'm not. But he is. Yahweh. And so Moses is told by the God of the universe that his name is I am. And you shall say to the children of Israel, Yahweh, he is. The one who is has sent me to you. He's the one who will deliver you. Now, within the name Yahweh, or He is, I am, there are several. By the way, I am, and many understand this to mean I am and I will be. That both senses are included there, because He is the eternal I am, the one who always has been, the one who currently is, the one who always will be. And so when God says, I am, he is speaking of a number of things, and I think these are significant. And I wish, again, we had more time to develop. Look, consider these things, and I know we've talked about some of these before. His self-existence is the first thing to note. I am. I always have been. He's uncreated. He's the uncreated creator. He is the one who always has been. No one could create God. God is not created. God is self-existent, self-sustaining. His self-existence we call, I know you've heard this before, aseity is the theological term for self-existence. He has the principle of life within himself. I like to think of it in that way. And I know that I even mentioned this not too long ago. In John 1, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 5, Jesus said that the Father gave him the prerogative to give life to whomever he pleases. In John 8, and this is the grand culmination of this whole word Yahweh, when he's arguing Jesus with the Jewish leaders, and they're trying to pin him down and trying to get him to get stumbled in his words and so forth, and they have this argument about Abraham, and finally Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Right? Before Abraham was, I am. I am the self-existent one. And the reason we know that they understood what he was saying, exactly what he was saying, is that they took up stones to stone him. Because they viewed him as a man, and a man who claimed to be the eternal God, Yahweh, would be blaspheming. And blasphemy was worthy of stoning, death by stoning. So they picked up stones to stone him. So the Lord Jesus Christ has life within himself. And this is one of the things he told Moses here. And I, again, don't have time to develop these, but by virtue of its very nature, a self-existent one is eternal and immutable. So God, in expressing his name to Moses here, is telling Moses, all these things are true of me. I'm self-existent, I'm eternal, I'm immutable, and those together are not a full revelation of his holiness, but they go a long way towards showing that he is other than we are. None of us can claim any of these things for ourselves. We all change. None of us is eternal. All of us were born. None of us is self-existent. We are not holy. We are not like God. And that's the essence of his holiness, is his otherness, his distinction from us. Well, there are a couple other things here emphasized in the word Yahweh. He is. One is that he is a personal God, which involves relationships. First of all, he has relationship with the other members of the Godhead within the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, a personal relationship. And then he establishes relationships with his people. Frankly, he even has relationships with non-believers, but not positive relationships. So even in his judgment, we see an expression of his personal nature. And then we see his faithfulness, because contextually now, twice he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I promised Abraham 400 years ago that I was going to bring you people out of Egypt. And guess what? Now's the time to do it. I'm going to keep my promise. I do what I say. I'm a faithful God. Well, that's an exciting passage which warrants much more time just in and of itself. But this is God's great revelation to Moses and to his people, to us. Let me say this, because I will run out of time otherwise and not get to say it. I believe that a Christian's view of God, any person's view of God, determines how he lives his life day by day. If you understand, as many in our society do, if they even believe outwardly that there is a God, that God is a God of love, and that's their full concept of him, then their life is going to reflect that. They're going to think, well, a God of love would never send someone to hell, for example. Or a God of love would never bring a hurricane to hit the coast of Texas. Not a God of love. So that must be out of his realm. So if that's out of his realm, because he wouldn't do that as a God of love, then he must not be a sovereign God. And any time that you and I depart from the biblical view of God, we become idolaters because we are worshiping a concept of God which is not true. Does that make sense? I know it does. Do you understand how it makes sense? John Calvin once said that man is, what did he say? Idolatrum fabricum, which means man is an idol factory. He constantly is making idols, something to substitute for the true God. And that's why it's so important that we understand God's word, because honestly, I say this kindly, but I think every one of us here, to some degree, is an idol worshiper, myself included, because we don't have a full understanding of what God is like. And our faulty concept of God means that we are worshiping a faulty God, because we're not worshiping God in all his glory and as he has expressed himself in Scripture. Getting out of the text here, but our view of God is extremely important. And the more we understand who God is as he's revealed himself in the Bible, the better we're able to worship him. How does he want us to worship? In spirit and truth. So if I worship just the God of love, I'm not worshiping the God of the Bible. But I'm worshiping the God who is self-existent, eternal, immutable, holy, personal, faithful, and a dozen other attributes that we could ascribe to him. Well, I wish I had more time to apply this to where we live, but think about it. Just think. Think about how the character of God relates to you in your sorrow. If he's the God that's presented here, he really cares about you. And if he's the sovereign God that he shows himself easily to be, he can meet the needs of your heart. In fact, he designed the problems you're going through to begin with. You think God forgot about his people for 400 years, and then all of a sudden he flipped the page and said, oh, whoops, there they are. Sure, I better go rescue them. No, the whole thing was his plan all along. Yeah, well, I've got to move on. We're only at the second objection here, so I better move, or you're going to be objecting to me taking so much time. So he says, "Who am I?" was his first objection. And then, "What kind of God are you?" "I am that I am." His third objection is, "What if Israel does not believe me?" And I'm summarizing these. I'm not quoting them directly, but. And for time's sake, we're just going to do that. We won't have time to read anymore, much more. But so what if Israel doesn't believe me when I go and tell them these things? And so, you know what? I'm sorry. I skipped over a big section. I need to just touch on this. At the end of chapter 3, after he reveals himself as the great I am, then he said, there's two little speeches that God has for him. He tells Moses, you're going to go back and you're going to talk to the elders of Israel. And you're going to tell them all these things that I've told you and how I'm going to rescue them. And then you and the elders are going to go with Aaron, and you're going to go to Pharaoh. And you're going to tell him that I want my people, I want him to let my people go out of Egypt. But he warns them that Pharaoh's not going to listen. I'm sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, not even by a mighty hand. So then he promises he's going to send these plagues, his great wonders, and finally they're going to let him go, all the Israelites go. And the Israelites are going to ask, and God tells them they're supposed to do this, they're going to ask their neighbors, for gold and silver and fine garments? And they're going to say, sure, here, have them. It's just amazing. He plunders the Egyptians, and they willingly give them up, partly because I think out of a fear of God, and partly because they just want to get rid of them by the time they've gone through all those plagues. But God tells them exactly how it's going to happen here at the end of chapter 3. Okay, then comes the third objection. What if Israel does not believe me? And God gives him three signs. I won't even take time to write them down. But you remember them, I hope. First he says, what do you have in your hand? It's a rod. I'm a shepherd. I've got a shepherd's rod in my hand. He says, throw it down. He throws it down. And what happens? It becomes a snake. And then God says, what I've understood is not wise counsel in reference to most snakes. He says, pick it up by the tail. Now, I've been somewhere in my vast training somewhere, and I've not done a lot with snakes, but I've been told snake handlers don't pick up snakes by the tail. Why not? Because if you pick up the tail here, then the head's going to come around and bite you, right? So they grab them, if the microphone were the head, they grab them right here, right here, so they can't get you. So it was an act of faith for Moses to do what God said, but he did. He picked them up by the tail, and when he did, the snake became of the rod in his hand again. Now, these things don't just happen every day, folks. These are all miracles that God did to prove his power. And he says he's giving these signs, by the way. These are signs. These three things that he's had Moses do were signs so that the people would believe. And he says that, I think, three times in this section. The second one was stick your hand in your bosom. Okay, Moses did it. Pull it out. And it's full of leprosy. I was trying to think, how could I kind of do that? But I couldn't think of anything. All it is got some green ink on it here. Stick it in, pull it out, it's full of leprosy. Put it back in, pull it out, and it's clean just like it was before. Who can do that? And they said, well, if they don't believe the first two signs, grab some water from the Nile, pour it on the ground, and it will turn into blood. Those are the three signs that he gave them. So you'd think, man, God's answered my objection. Who am I? Well, he's going to be with me. And what kind of God are you? Well, you're the God that saves and is going to rescue your people. You care about us and so forth. And if Israel doesn't believe me, I've got three tricks, there's signs to show them here. But Moses isn't done yet. He's got one more. He says, I am not eloquent. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. And frankly, folks, he was lying. How do I know that? Well, what did Stephen say? We read it this morning, in Acts 7:22, that he was mighty in words and deeds. He was a speaker. He was going to be the king. He was being trained to be king of Egypt, the man knew how to speak. But we see the reluctance of his heart here. And if we don't see it at this point, and we've got to move quickly here, we certainly see it in verse 13. Some might see verse 13 as a fifth objection. I don't see it as an objection. I see it as a flat-out refusal to do what God wants him to do. And so Moses says, oh, my Lord, and notice he doesn't say Yahweh, this is just only capital L there, oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. Don't send me. Send anybody else. I call this his refusal to obey. And God's response is anger and a solemn declaration. The next few verses, 14 through 17, they partake of almost of the form of a decree. God is not saying, this is what I want to happen. He's telling Moses, I'm done listening to you. This is the way it's going to be. I'm God. You're a man. I'm the creator. You're the creature. This is the way it's going to be. Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he can speak well. Look, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now, you shall speak to him. You shall speak to him. That partakes of the essence of a command. And put the words in his mouth. And I will be with your mouth and with his mouth. I will teach you what you shall do. So he will be your spokesman to the people. And he himself shall be as mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. You stick the rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Okay, notice in verse 15, and I don't have quite enough room here, but he says, I will be with your mouth, I will be with you. And you know something? That's what he said to begin with. He says, let's go back to the beginning, Moses. I'm going to be with you. You're going to do it. That's the end of it. I had a boss once I was very good, had a close relationship with, and we sometimes discuss things with great intensity, perhaps we might say. And there were times when I probably was borderline, you understand, insubordinate. And I can remember one time he said, I'm sorry, that's it, end of discussion. Well, he's the boss. And though we were close friends almost, he was the boss. And that was the end of the discussion. And that was the end of the discussion here. God said, this is what's going to happen. Like it or not, I guess. But this is the way it's going to be. Well, verse 18 shows that Moses finally got the message. He's God, I'm not. He's the boss, I'm not. So, verse 18 says, so Moses went and returned to Jethro. And the story basically is, he asked Jethro, he said he wanted to go back to Egypt. Jethro gave him his blessing. He started back with his family with him. And they were going, remember, they were going here, from here, and they were going back to Sinai, where God told him Aaron would meet him, and Aaron would be glad to see him there. So he hadn't seen Aaron in who knows how long, maybe 40 years or more. We don't know for sure. He was going back with his family. And on the way, we have this story, which is kind of an unusual story. I think the essence of it, and just to encapsulate it, is that Moses had been disobedient to the Lord in not circumcising his children, his son, Gershom. So, what's her name? Zipporah, his wife, did so, cast the foreskin down at his feet and said, you're a bloody husband to me. And the Lord stayed off his anger against Moses. He was in the process of seeking to kill Moses, it actually says. But because of that, the Lord let him go, verse 26 says. And then Aaron met with him. They had a nice reunion together. They went back, and I'm very quickly summarizing. They went back to Egypt, where the children of Israel were. Moses and Aaron together went, met in front of the children of Israel, the elders, as they were told to do, told them all that God had said, showed them the signs. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 31, so the people believed, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. And that was the intent. Next week, we will see the beginning of the encounters with Pharaoh. And that takes us on a long journey of getting them out of the land. This is exciting stuff. I hope that you appreciate it as much as Moses did. And ask you to continue to study on your own. Pray for those of us who are teaching, and ask the Lord to use our time well together. Let's pray. We pray, Father, that you would seal these truths to our hearts, and we pray that we might be more desirous of being true worshipers of you and of knowing you as you truly are, as you have revealed yourself to be. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.